Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you. I'm thankful again for the opportunity to open God's Word with you and to study from it. I'm thankful for the songs that Brother Jerry has selected that have helped prepare our minds and worship God. Tonight, we're going to start a little bit differently than we have our other lessons. And so I know Stan said turn to 1 Peter. We will be there, but we're actually going to begin in the 118th Psalm. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there. As we're engaging in the study, Faith Under Fire, we are going to be studying 1 Peter and the instructions that Peter gives specifically to help the Christians that are encountering these fiery trials to maintain their faith. And in the second chapter of 1 Peter, he references the 118th Psalm. And the song that Jerry led just a couple hymns ago, This is the day the Lord has made, comes from the 118th Psalm. What I'd like to do, though, is start reading in the first few verses of this psalm to sort of set the stage of what this psalm is all about. And after we consider the messianic nature of this psalm, we will then go and see how Peter uses it to encourage the brethren who, again, who have encountered these various trials. The psalm begins this way. I give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. And so the psalm begins with the call to give thanks and praise to God because God is good. Because God's loving kindness, because his mercy has been given to mankind. And you see, he kind of goes through different groups of people. He calls upon all the house of Israel. He calls upon those of the house of Aaron. And he calls upon all who would fear the Lord to join in proclaiming, the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting. The 118th Psalm is a rich psalm, and it is a psalm that has many deep and encouraging statements, which helps us reflect upon the goodness of the Lord who delivers us from our trials. It reflects about the power of God and how if God is on your side, then there is no reason to fear. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. And see, the sense of this psalm is there's trouble around, but there's refuge to be found in the Lord. And when you take refuge in the Lord will deliver you. Therefore, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And that's the point of this psalm. But as the psalmist works and describes the power of the Lord to deliver, he ultimately comes to a messianic prophecy of what Jesus was going to do for his people. And that's going to be found in the latter part of the psalm. Let's read verses 19 through verse 24. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so here is the psalm, this messianic psalm, a psalm that is ultimately about Jesus and the blessings found in the gospel. It is quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, all four Gospels. It's quoted in the book of Acts. It's quoted in Ephesians. And it's quoted in 1 Peter. And not only is it quoted in all these different passages, but is referenced multiple times throughout Scripture. Some writers have said as many as 27 times this passage is referred to in the New Testament. And it's found in different contexts. It's quoted when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, mounted humbly on the colt. It is found in Jesus' arguments and parables as he's describing to the scribes and Pharisees of who he is and what they're in the process of doing to God's Messiah. It's found in Acts, used by Peter to argue with that same council about who Jesus is and how they had rejected him. And it's found in 1 Peter in the context of encouraging disciples who are facing hard times. Well, in verses 19 through 21, there is a call to open and enter the gate. You have the psalmist standing in the presence of this courtyard, this gate, and his desire is to enter into that gate. And so he's calling out, "Open to me the gates of righteousness so I can enter in them." And once he enters in them, what's he going to do when he's in the courtyard of the Lord? When he's entered through the gates of righteousness, he's going to give thanks to God. And again, that verse 19 and 20 kind of play upon each other. There are the gates of righteousness that he wants to enter in. And then in verse 20, it is the gate of the Lord that the righteous enter. And so you can kind of see how the psalmist is describing this structure. Of course, we are probably, we want to answer the question, well, where is this gate? What is this gate referring to? Is it referring to heaven? Certainly in places like Revelation chapter 22, you have a gate which the blameless can enter. Revelation 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into that city." So maybe the psalmist is having some sort of glimpse of heaven, and he's standing at the gates, and he's calling to the Lord, "Open the gates so that I can enter the gates of righteousness." Well, perhaps this city is righteousness itself, the ability or the opportunity to become a part of God's righteous people. And you give thanks to the Lord because it is only by His work and His power that we have the ultimate ability to become righteous. And Jesus is the door of the sheep. And those who hear Him, those who will listen and follow Him, can enter in. So here the psalmist is, he's at these gates, he wants to enter in. And I think it's a good question for us all to answer. Would I be able to enter those gates of righteousness? Could I be a righteous person who enters into this gate and finds the presence of the Lord on the other side? Well, as we think about these gates, what the psalmist says in verses 22 through 24 about Jesus, I believe, helps us understand what these gates are all about. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Well, what is the building that the righteous one wants to enter? It's the building that God has built upon His Son, Jesus Christ. It is the building that Jesus serves as the foundation of that building. I want you to see the image that the psalmist is presenting about Jesus in this passage. In verse 22, he is this rejected stone. All right, you have these builders, and they're looking for a stone to build something. And, you know, they want to build this marvelous, glorious project. And they come across this stone and they look at it and they sort of say, "Well, what am I going to do with this?" Maybe they didn't like the shape, they didn't like the color. And their conclusion is, "Well, I have no use for this. This isn't what I want." So they just toss it out and they move on to another stone. "We're going to look for another brick to build the structure that we want to build." Have you ever tried to sell something to somebody who didn't want what you're trying to sell? Last year, Christy and I were trying to sell an old car, and it was a car that was really good in Nebraska. And when we drove it down south, especially down to Houston, the salty air sort of took a little bit of rust and quicker than I could have ever imagined turned it into a whole lot of rust. And we were kind of like, well, man, what are we going to do? And I, and the initial price that we just were going to ask for it just went, shoo, you know. And so we would take it, someone would come by, and, you know, in our advertisement would say, there's some rust on it, you know. And they'd come, and we'd say, here's the rust. And sometimes people would ask for pictures of the rust. Can we see pictures of it? And then almost every time, they'd look at it, and they'd say, well, what am I going to do with that? And we'll say, well, the engine is great. And that didn't seem to matter. But you can't sell something when they look at it, and they determine, I've got no use for it. And that's what the builders did with this stone. I have no use for this. I do not want it. And they throw it out. And in their mind, it's as good as forgotten. But in the case of this stone, someone else came across that stone. And they found it. And they said, well, wow, this is perfect. This is just what I was looking for. And as they found this stone, they built a marvelous structure around that stone. In fact, the rejected stone would become what that building was all about. And what we see is sort of a one man's trash is another man's treasure sort of story. And as the builders looked at the stone, they threw it out. They thought they were throwing out garbage, but what they were actually throwing out was diamonds, you know, everything you could have ever wanted. And God, the true builder, saw that, and he took that stone. He saw the value of it and, again, built this glorious structure at which the gates of righteousness stand in front of. Now, the New Testament is clear that this rejected stone is Jesus. Jesus is that stone, and the Jewish leaders were the builders. You don't have to read too much of the Gospels to see how Jesus was rejected. I turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. There are multiple references which point out the nature of the rejection of Jesus. I would like to talk about that for a little bit. But in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is now teaching his disciples what's going to come of him. And in verse 31, we read, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And so here Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and I'm going to be rejected. They're not going to like what I have to offer. In fact, the religious leaders of Jerusalem are going to put me to death. That's what's going to take place. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is telling a parable. We call it the parable of the landowners or the parable of the vine growers. And this parable describes at great length this project that God has been involved in with the house of Israel. He plants a vineyard and he clears out the weeds, he builds a tower, he makes this beautiful garden with all the opportunity for fruit and for growth. But ultimately, when God sends to collect one slave after another, the owner or those who were using his vineyard beat them, they kill some, they send them back empty-handed. Finally, he sends his son and they kill him with the idea that they can somehow take the inheritance that belonged to the son. But the son is rejected. And notice verses 10 and 11. Have you not even read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so Jesus said this parable, and your rejection, their rejection of the Son, represents what this psalm said would happen all along. And in verse 12, the leaders who heard Jesus speak that parable, they knew what he was talking about. They knew that the parable was spoken against them. They were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And so they left him and went away. You see, they knew that what Jesus was talking about, Jesus was pointing to how they were going to fulfill the words by rejecting the cornerstone that would ultimately become the foundation for the structure that God was building. We already mentioned Peter would use this argument in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, with that same group of people. People who should have known better. People who were given the prophets and the oracles of God. Yet, they would throw out the Lord when the Lord came to their presence. And as you think about the nature of the rejection of this stone, can you be any more rejected than Jesus was? The psalm doesn't go into much detail, just simply says a stone which the builders rejected. But as we read through the gospel, the rejection was so severe that it was done in a way to make Jesus appear to be a complete failure. He was a failed revolutionary in their eyes. He may have had a few good ideas, but ultimately, if he would have only been what the leaders wanted, he could have been so much more. And so they took this stone and they nailed him to the cross. And again, what we have is a complete and utter rejection of the one God had chosen. Turn to John chapter 20. The rejection runs so deep that the night that it happened, you can recall what happened to the 11 apostles who remained. They scattered one way and another. And in John chapter 20, you read of them and how during the 3 days while Jesus was buried, they had been hidden for fear of the Jews. John 20, verse 19, we read, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" And so this describes the mentality of even Jesus' closest followers. They had come to believe in their mind that Jesus was God's chosen one, that Jesus was God's Messiah. But as they watched him come, and as they watched his hands nailed to the cross, as they watched him arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they saw the nature and the severity of the rejection of Jesus, the floor fell out beneath them. And all that they had hoped for, all that they had longed for as they walked side by side by this one from Galilee seemed to just disappear. And we could only imagine the emptiness and sorrow that they were feeling during those days while Jesus was in his tomb. But on the third day, we know the story. That tomb was found empty. The soldiers who were guarding that tomb and the Jewish leaders were now scrambling to try to figure out what had happened to the body. Who rolled away the stone? Why is the body missing? Well, here's what happened. What happened is God took the lifeless body of his son, rejected of men and considered forsaken of God. God took that lifeless body and raised him up. And he made him the cornerstone of his glorious structure, his eternal building. And God started to place stones on it. And now, today, God is still building upon that foundation. There are still stones being placed one upon another. And every time a stone is placed on that building, God is glorified. It is a marvelous thing. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The New Testament is full of descriptions like this, which point to the fact that we as God's people, we as God's church, are a part of a structure that brings glory to God. A structure of people of praise. A people who have been redeemed from their sins and now can stand blameless before God. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 20, we read, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." You see, God started building. And the nature of the structure, Jesus is the foundation. The apostles and the prophets preached that foundation, and Christians are being built together on that chief cornerstone. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, we read starting in verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. See, we are a part of this structure. We are a part of this house. We are a part of the family of God. And this was all the Lord's will. It was all His doing. And it should be marvelous in our eyes. God set this up. God placed the stone. He took the rejected one and He built a house of righteousness with a gate of righteousness, and we ought to stand at that gate and ask the Lord to open it up for us so that we can enter in. It is the Lord's doing, and we ought to admire it as God's people. We ought to be amazed at what God was able to do with what men considered worthless. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In the second chapter of Peter, Peter uses this timeless truth to encourage the faint-hearted disciples. Those who would feel a rejection from the world needed to remember how they were chosen by God. Let's read 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. And coming to him as to a living stone, which was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so here is Peter trying to encourage these disciples who are being tested by fiery trials. And what he does is he points to what God did with his rejected stone. In verse 7, notice he says, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. You see, God is telling these people that it's always been by design that many people will choose to reject God's precious stone. It wasn't just the Jewish leaders who would reject God's chosen one. It would be the Romans, it would be the Greeks, it would be the barbarians. They would look at him and some would say, well, that's not wise enough for me. I don't like the sound of that, so they would reject the stone. He would not cater to those who would have worldly standards of wealth and materialism and pride. Those who have pride will look at the stone and they'll say, well, no, that's not for me. Throw it out. Those who are lovers of pleasure will see the call to righteousness that this stone demands you answer in order to be built upon him. And so they'll say, no, I don't want you. Those who would rather just spend their time doing anything else other than seeking God will reject this cornerstone. How do people regard Jesus today? How did people regard Jesus in the first century? You know, they reject him. They try to redefine him. They try to reshape him. They do anything they can but submit to him. And it's not new. Jesus experienced firsthand. These Christians who Peter is writing to, they experienced the rejection of the Messiah. And today, when we try to preach the gospel and people look at it, they say, well, I don't want anything to do with that. They're continuing this rejection. But as they reject him, notice how God sees him. Again, in verse 4, the rejected one of men is choice and precious in the sight of God. And so while so many see Jesus as not really fitting in into our modern world, so many people don't see Jesus as having the right to define and direct their life. They reject him. They reject the one that God finds precious and marvelous. And let me tell you this. You don't want to reject what God esteems. That's never the position you want to be in. But it happens all the time. God often chooses those who the world rejects. I think of James chapter 2. And James chapter 2, of course, is a warning to Christians. But two people come into your assembly. One is dressed in fine clothes. The other is in poor clothes. And so you show partiality. You make the man who is dressed wealthily feel comfortable and welcome. While the poor man, you tell him to sit at your feet. Almost like there's really not room for him. You basically reject him. And in James 2, verses 4 and 5, notice what James points out about that type of sin. He says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" And listen, if you reject those who God chooses for something greater, you're not putting yourself in a good position. These brethren, if they were to continue in that sort of sin, would be violating the second greatest command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But listen, you don't want to reject who God chooses. You can think of people like Matthew, the tax collector. You can think of Zacchaeus, the little man from Jericho. All of these people are examples of those who the world rejected, they considered outcasts, but God chose. And Jesus, of course, is a prime example of that. He was precious and choice in God's sight, but he was rejected of men. But don't miss this point. If they reject the cornerstone, what are they going to do with the little stones that are placed upon him? If the world rejects the chief cornerstone, they will also reject those who build their life on that stone. You see, when we see the day that the Lord made, where the rejected stone's tomb was empty, we rejoice in that day. We sing of that day. This is the day the Lord has made. In rejoicing in that day, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in a position to be rejected by men. People they may come in through our doors, you know, and visit our assembly sometime. Maybe you invited them to church and they look and they kind of size you up. They listen to what's being preached and they say, "That's not for me. I'm sorry. I got other things to do." And when you feel that sort of rejection, it hurts, doesn't it? Have you ever had someone just decide to up and up and leave, and it wasn't really for any good, substantial reason other than they just didn't enjoy being around you? They measured, they judged, they threw you out, they rejected you. "I got no use for you." How many times have we heard something like that? But it's important for us to understand, when we experience that type of rejection, the power of the truth that Peter is communicating to these Christians here who are rejected of men. Because while they are rejected of men, they are chosen by God. They are following in the footsteps of the one who was hated first, their Lord. And so while we are rejected of men, notice verses 9 and 10. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, we are strangers and pilgrims here. We don't fit in. People will reject us. But people reject us while God is fashioning us into a glorious structure, a house of praise, a house, as he describes in verse 5, a spiritual house for a holy priesthood that is offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Acceptable and pleasing to God. We become a memorial to God that he delights in. That's what happens when you believe in the Son. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. Again, there's a precious value found when you allow yourself to be a living stone placed upon the chief cornerstone. A house of praise. Redeemed sinners now proclaiming the excellencies of God as the people of God. And God is working today. God is still placing stone upon stone upon the rejected rock that was deemed unusable. And as he does this, as he sets this up, he builds a house of righteousness. Turn back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Are you precious in the sight of God? Are you chosen? You can be chosen if you will come to him in faith. If you will place your life on the rejected stone, Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, 19 and 20, we read, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." Have you entered the gate of the Lord? You can be a part of it. You can be a part of it tonight. You can join in God's glorious project. You can begin seeing the incredible things that God did with his rejected stone and what he's continuing to do today in our lives as we place our trust in Jesus. Look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. Behold the people of God. And let it be marvelous in your eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It's the greatest story ever told, the greatest story ever lived. Well, in conclusion, I'm encouraging you to place your life on the rejected stone, which God made the chief cornerstone. And if you do this, understand, you're going to be rejected of men. There are going to be times where you will feel deep emotional pain because someone you care about will size you up and they'll say, "I've got no use for it." But know this, you will be precious in the sight of God. Jesus will be one of two things. He will either be a rock for you to build your life upon or a rock for you to stumble over. What is Jesus to you? Will you rejoice in the day the Lord has made? Will you be glad in that day? Will you rejoice by entering the gates of righteousness through him? Well, if you will repent of your sins, if you will confess his name, if you will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you can rejoice in the day that the tomb was empty. Are you subject to the invitation? Won't you come to the front while together we stand and sing?